In this fourth session, we will be discussing how to help new believers to be grounded in their faith. Charlie Riggs now discusses the secret of follow-up and why it is so important.
What is the secret of follow-up? If you have your Bibles, open, if you will, to Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4, verse 19. What is the secret of follow-up? How do I do it? Read it together with me, if you will. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I'd like you to write two words after this verse, Galatians 4:19. Spiritual parents. Spiritual parents. The secret of good follow-up is a vision of being a spiritual parent. Why is follow-up important? Why is a mother important to her newborn child? How many mothers do we have here tonight? Let me ask you something. Was it all over when the child arrived? No, I'm sure you would say that it was just beginning. This child needed feeding immediately to nourish the new life, protection from diseases and danger. I'll never forget when my first boy, Danny, was born in Seattle, Washington. I was a very anxious and nervous father waiting for the arrival. And as soon as he arrived, I was told that I could go down and see him. And I went down to where a nurse was holding him in her arms. But she was on the other side of a big, heavy plate glass, and over her mouth she wore a mask, lest she would breathe on him. And they wouldn't let me get anywhere near him because I would bring in thousands of germs from the outside. And so in childbirth, they were very careful to protect him from diseases and from any danger. The child needs feeding. He needs protection, and then he needs training over a period of many years. In like manner, the spiritual babe needs feeding to nourish the inner man. Peter tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. The spiritual child also needs protection from the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Read the parable of the sower in Mark 4. After the word was sowed, you find that the evil one comes along and he plucks it up, or he entangles it with the thorns of the world, lest the seed bear fruit. I can remember in a crusade in the city back in the States, while the counseling was going on, that a certain cult put postcards under the windshield wipers of the cars that remained afterward. They were either the car of a counselor or the car of an inquirer. And these postcards introduced these people to a Bible study program and encouraged them to write in for their Bible study. While we were in San Francisco, my family was with me for a couple of months, and during that two-month period, we had a certain sect come to our house twice, knocking on the doors, to enroll people in their Bible study. They said they always found that while a Billy Graham crusade was going on, there was a real atmosphere for people to study the Bible, a hunger. And so does a newborn babe have a real hunger in his heart for things of God. And he's often gullible. And many times he could be easily led astray unless we are careful to be with him, to protect him in the follow-up. And so not only does he need to be nurtured and fed the word of God to nourish the inner man, but he needs protection from the evil one. Then finally, he needs training. Colossians 2:6-7 tells us, Colossians 2:6-7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in the faith, and established as ye have been taught. Established in the faith, rooted in him, and built up as ye have been taught. And so over a period of many years, these newborn babes need training that they might take their proper place in the church. And so the spiritual babe needs careful feeding, protection, and training if he is to grow up and become useful to Jesus Christ and his church.
Judy Streeter provides an excellent illustration of nurturing spiritual babes in the faith.
You know, we get excited about birth, don't we? We've had 18 conversions in our church this year. Oh, that's wonderful. Who's taking care of the babies? Who's nurturing them? Who's feeding them? Who's cuddling them? Who's patting them on the back? Who's hugging them? Is anybody doing that? You know, many times we look at the new Christian and we say, here's the Bible, and we've even put their name in it. We hand it to them and we say, read it every day, and there's the church. Get involved. And that is part of the answer, yes. But we need tender, loving care and growth. You know, I liken this to the birth of our own children. When I had my first baby, Gina, who is now 19, there was something very exciting about saying, guess what, we're going to have a baby. And then as the months went along and I had the baby, it was very exciting. I got lots of flowers and I got lots of cards and I got gifts. Oh, it was so neat to see all those pretty little things come in. And because I had some other physical problems at that time and couldn't walk, I received extra care. Tom's mom came for a week. My mom came for a week. The church people brought in meals. And oh, this was really exciting. And then about 3 weeks after Gina's birth, all of that stopped. And I'll never forget sitting in the rocking chair on a cold January night, rocking her and thinking, now what else can I do? I fed her, she's dry, and she's still not sleeping. And I was absolutely sure that I was the only person in the whole world who was awake. But I was nurturing my baby. I was parenting my baby. Was it glamorous? Mm-mm. Was I getting lots of recognition for what I was doing? Mm-mm. We do lots of things behind the scene that nobody ever sees, right, moms? But we want to do it because we love them. We have to do it. We have to care for them. And so it is with our new babies in Christ. It's not glamorous to disciple. There's a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that nobody ever sees. But, oh, the rewards are so rich. And they are there. When you see them grasping things, when you see their relationships work out, you know, when people come to the Lord today, they come with a ton of baggage. You don't get squeaky clean people out of this culture. You get people who've had abortions, who've had divorces, who have terrible relationships, who've done drugs, and now they have a new seed planted in them. And we need to help water that seed, help pull out the weeds, so that seed can start blossoming and growing. And when you see the tangled up strings start to fall off, and you see them become beautiful, lovely people, those are the rewards of that nurturing.
When we look at the new believer as a babe in Christ, we realize that personal attention is of key importance. Max Barnett shares about the same subject.
Baby has to have a parent. Now, I will guarantee you, I would not want to turn my baby over to the church to raise. He needs the fellowship. He needs help. But he also needs someone who will take an individual interest in him. And that's why God has seen fit in the physical realm that a child is to have two parents. Because that baby needs much attention. He needs much help during those early years of his life in order to grow to be the person he should be. And I think the context of the church is to be a fellowship of believers, of people in which there is provided that warmth of atmosphere, that love in which that baby Christian can grow. But if we depend just on that without someone taking a personal interest in that young Christian, we're going to lose many, many people. Just
notice now how Max Barnett speaks about the new believer needing protection, spiritual food, and training.
A young baby needs protection. I mean, you go down to the hospital, and here's the little nursery, and, you know, here are people going in there, and they have masks over their faces. And, you know, they don't just allow anybody wants to walk in there to pick them up. Why? They're trying to protect that baby from disease and from germs. Now, a baby Christian, it's a fragile life. It's important that he be protected from these other groups that would come in and try to get a hold of it. So protection is very important. Another thing a baby needs is love, fellowship, love. Leroy Iams tells in his new book about one they found in a particular hospital that babies that were closest to the door in the nursery were doing better than those that were back in the corner. And the reason for it, when the nurses would come by, they'd pat them or they'd pick them up and cuddle them. And you know that this, they say this is true, that you can take a baby and just put him in an incubator and if you could feed him mechanically and everything, those babies would die. That a baby will not live unless there's at least some love, unless there's some touching of that baby. And they found that those that do are closest to the door where the nurses come by and say something to them or pick them up every once in a while, they do better than those stuck off in the corner. So when you have your baby, get him close to the door, okay? I wouldn't push that too far, but the idea is, you know, during that short period of time, but it, love and fellowship is so important for that baby Christian. And what you people ought to do, and what I think I already sense in your church, there's a love and acceptance and a fellowship, and that's tremendous. But when you get a new Christian, you people ought to be sensitive to these new ones. So when a new one comes in, you introduce them around and you help them to be accepted and loved and get into fellowship. So fellowship is important. Another thing a baby needs is food. He must eat. He will not make it if he does not eat. So you want to feed him and you want to help him to begin to feed himself. And see, at first you feed a baby. He can't take care of himself. But pretty soon, when the day comes, he comes in from school and mom's not there, he can go over and get the can opener and open his own Vianney weenies. See? I mean, he can feed himself. Now, we've got to get people where they can feed themselves. Other thing is training. A child needs training. You don't just leave him to wander through life, the selfish little critters that they are when they're born. So he needs training. Now, another thing that we're going to do a great deal of in going from the convert to the disciple are the how-tos. We're going to spend a great deal of time on how-to. How to pray, how to have a quiet time, how to give your testimony, how to. That's very, very legitimate. Now, when you first begin to do something with a little baby, you don't always explain to him why. Like, here comes a truck and the child goes out to the street. You don't stand there and give him a giant lecture on why he shouldn't get in the street. You just holler, stop, or whatever you holler. And so sometimes you don't always have time to explain everything in great deal to a baby Christian. You just, as much as you can, you want to leave him with impression when he becomes a Christian. Like, for example, about the quiet time. Here's what I've found that helps me. God wants your fellowship. He wants you to have fellowship with him. Now, here's how you can do it. Don't tell him. Most of the Christians don't do this. I mean, if you can, you want him to know this is what God wants. And so it's just normal and natural. Leroy Iams tells about a fellow in the service. And he started helping this guy. And so he worked there with him. And one day he noticed that every morning when he got there, this fellow was there early and reading his Bible. So he said something to him about it. He said, yeah, I get here 30 minutes every morning and read my Bible. So the guy started coming in 30 minutes and reading his Bible. And then he noticed that he's carrying little cards around. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm memorizing verses. And so he said, well, can I have some little cards? So he started carrying little cards around, memorizing verses. And then he noticed one day he watched this fellow when he left work. And he noticed that he left and he walked out in a grassy area out there behind the barracks or where they worked. And he laid down on a hill. And so he went out there one day and said, what are you doing? He said, well, I come out here every day and just lay down on the hill and pray. So he started going on the other side of the hill, laying on the hill and praying. And, you know, he didn't know that that wasn't what Christians did. And so he just learned from this fellow. So what you want to do at the beginning is begin to help these people in the how-tos. How to get established in his own walk with God.
Personal attention to the new believer is essential to their effective spiritual growth. John Kortz relates his dilemma in not having enough personal attention.
I became a Christian. Nobody bothered to help me, really. I know some people suggested certain things to me, but they didn't really help me. I well remember how somebody said to me, "Get into the Scriptures." So I didn't feel a need for it for a while, but after a few weeks I came down off cloud 10. I needed help, and I went to the Bible. And when I did just exactly what you would do, I think. I turned and opened my New Testament that I had kept, and I began to read. And they said it'll be strength and encouragement for you. So I needed strength and encouragement both at this stage, so I began to read. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah, Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And then I remembered something. They said, "Now, when you read it slowly and think about it and meditate on it." So I tried that, and I read it over several times, and I tried to meditate on all those names. Now, granted, I should have known that you don't start at Matthew 1:1, right? How was I supposed to know? How was I supposed to know you don't begin on the first page, the first words of a book? The only way I could ever have known better would be for someone to give individual attention. And somehow or other, I didn't find that individual attention. So my great concern, as one who has received Jesus Christ and is experiencing the salvation of God within my life, giving to me purpose and meaning and delight and cleansing out of the cavities that have developed into my life, I've discovered that this same God now gives me a purpose, and part of that purpose and meaning is to somehow be his messenger to share with others. I don't know where you are in your experience, but I would like to challenge you to somehow to think of this in terms of coming to Christ Jesus our Savior and owning him as our Lord, giving him our lives for the very purpose of being his messengers in sharing with those who come to him to help them on an individual scale so that they don't do as I did, which was to simply close the book and for the next year virtually not open it with any meaning.
Without a doubt, evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand in our Christian lives. Waylon Moore relates this relationship of evangelism and discipleship next.
Fishing is evangelism. Cleaning the fish is follow-up. Why, catching fish is spectacular. There's ego there in catching it. Wonderful to catch fish. Why, you can always brag about the ones you caught. And catching fish is important. You don't eat them if you don't catch them, and you don't clean them if you don't catch them. But catching fish is the beginning of the job. And if you don't begin, of course, you don't have any job. So we must evangelize. We must evangelize. We've got to do it. To get our men, we've got to reach the man. But that's not enough. We've got to clean the fish, too. Everyone's quite happy to have a baby. It takes 9 months to have the baby. It takes 21 years to make the man. There's no glory in changing diapers. There's no value in diaper changing. There's no blessing in changing dirty diapers. That's a part of that follow-up. Follow-up is changing dirty diapers, if you please. Follow-up is burping. Follow-up is all of these things necessary to get a person from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity. It's spiritual pediatrics in a 24-hour day thing. It's not going to a doctor's to a pediatrician's office. It's being a pediatrician, which is quite a bit different.
Milton Cunningham relates the importance of growing in the Christian life and encourages us in the necessity of helping young believers to become mature in their faith.
It's a terrible tragedy and waste for babies to be born, but never to physically mature. In our churches, this is a tragedy of an added dimension, because those that were intended to be influences for Christ become stumbling blocks. Why is this so? How can we correct the fact that so many of our people have never grown? How can we encourage new believers to go beyond the milk to the meat that Peter talks about? Well, just as a newborn baby is truly a person, a newborn believer is truly a Christian. Yet in both instances, development must take place if they're to fulfill God's purpose for their life. It's in the growth, the nurturing, that the way gets tough. We've tried all kinds of things, haven't we? And some of us have found ways that work, and some of us have found it difficult to get people who profess to be new believers to exercise a degree of interest in wanting to grow. They've confused church membership with discipleship. And as a result, they feel like they've arrived. When a person first becomes a Christian, there's within them very often a sense of euphoria. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. They just can't understand why they didn't become a Christian sooner. But that mood changes. Routines begin to establish their presence. The glow fades. Worship loses its freshness. Reading the Bible becomes a chore. Christian fellowship seems to them to be dull. Prayer becomes unnecessary unless there is a crisis. Old habits begin to return. This is a very critical time in the life of a new believer, when that freshness of his experience with Christ begins to recede. Now, John Wesley is the only person that I've ever read, whose life I've ever read, and I've never known anyone that could say what he said when he said, "I've never had a day in my life when I was discouraged." When I get to heaven, if I can remember it, I want to ask him about that. I've had days when I could stand straight up and walk under a newspaper lying on the floor. New believers go through a time in their life, and the best analogy I know is when a kid comes back from camp, and they come back from camp ready to change the world, and they go to high school a few days later, and when they get in the school, all the kids there didn't go to camp, and they began to pour water on that experience. If care and attention is not given to that new believer at this point in their experience in Christian life, they're going to slip. They're going to lose ground. If at this point there's no nurturing, some will become so complacent that they'll move away from all Christian contact. No church, no Bible, no prayer, no concern, no witness, no fellowship. They pull away. And often those in the church are the most critical of them during this period. We've not offered them any nurturing. We've not offered them any help. And when they get in that battle, finding from their own personal experience the truth of that statement, "Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," they're caught in the snare.
This completes quotations for Session 4. Session 5 focuses upon the disciplines of the disciple. Bill Bright relates through an illustration the importance of trusting God.
One day my two sons and I were out walking in the woods. We came to a stream. We were walking down this stream. The rocks were slippery and rounded. And we were delighting to walk in the water, looking for fish, which we never found, by the way. But as we walked, I suddenly felt impressed to take my youngest son by the hand and say, "You better let me hold your hand or you may fall." Within seconds after I took his hand, he stepped on a slippery rock and his feet shot up into the air, and he would have landed on his head had I not had him by the hand. He looked up into my face with that angelic expression of gratitude, and he said, "Daddy, I'm sure glad you had me by the hand." And instantaneously, I looked up to the Lord Jesus, and I said, "Lord Jesus, I'm so glad you have me by the hand." We walked a little further, and obviously he was thinking about what had happened. And he looked up again, and he said, "Daddy, I'm sure glad you saved me from falling." And a tear trickled down my cheek as I made that spiritual application. And I said again to Jesus, "I'm so glad you saved me. And you're with me every moment to keep me from falling."
Having an interest in being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not enough. Max Barnett makes the point that we must put our desire into action.
There has to be more than desire. Boy, you can desire to reach your goal, but unless there's some diligence. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." Basically what it says is this. Here's an old farmer, and one day it's time to plow, but it's cold. And so he just decides he won't do it. He will not plow by reason of the cold. Circumstances aren't right. Boy, when he gets out of college, he'll do it. See? The idea here is, here's a man. He's a sluggard. He's a lazy person. And circumstances are never right. And circumstances are never right for the sluggard. He's always going to when circumstances improve. He will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, in harvest, he shall beg and have nothing. Now, many of you would like to be able, in the future, to be able to know the Word of God and share it, like Wayne perhaps has done with you in some of the sessions. You think, "Man, I'd like to know that." But do you think that one day Wayne got down on his knees and prayed, "God, give me a knowledge of your Word"? And you know what would have happened if, and Wayne's probably prayed that something along that line. You know what would have happened, though? God would have said, "Get up and get after it."
John Cort speaks about the importance of a disciple's knowledge of God's Word and the application of it in everyday life.
Most of us think with our glands. We do what we feel we want to do rather than what God has given us as a direct command to do. Even more, perhaps we do not know what God has said, so we have nothing left but to do what we simply feel like doing at this lowest possible level. Now, my suggestion to you is that while man most of the time goes in this direction, that God's program is that we should be going in the opposite direction. We see it this way. God sees it this way. God's plan is that we are to discover what in His Word He has given us, what He wants for us to do. And therefore, we need to know what God says. That's why it's so important that we have sessions like this. This is why we have Bible study. This is why it's important for you to get into the Word of God day after day after day, so that you're not living on merely an attitude or a basis of plain, a basis of simply, "I felt like it," but a basis that says, "God said it." That's part of what is involved in a renewed mind. It starts with what God says, and we are to know what God has said. And secondly, when God has given us His Word, it ought to lead us not to simply say, "Yeah, I believe it. I believe, I believe, I believe." I get very weary of folks who believe, 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 but who never bother ever to do something. Understand, your personal belief is extremely important, but it's not the end. It's the beginning. And we start with what we believe, but what we believe ought to transform what we in fact are. And so, it ought to lead us to definite action. And again in our ministry, we remind ourselves that we want to help people not only to know things about God, but to be able to do the things that God is asking us to do.
God desires for each of us as believers to be involved in the ministry of disciple-making. But God reminds us that we must first be disciples in order to disciple others. Leroy Imes, relates this principle.
I submit to you that the reason why God wants us to be disciples is that when he gave his commission to make disciples, he knew and wants us to know that it takes one to make one. You cannot make a disciple if you yourself are not a disciple. And we learned from our first session that it's not us that does it anyhow. It's God who does it, but he uses disciples to make disciples. God does it, but he's very careful about the fact that he uses disciples to make disciples. He just doesn't pick anybody off the street and make that man, or use that man, to make disciples. God uses disciples to make them. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth. No shortcut. Don't expect to find some magic formula, some great little spiritual capsule that you can take, you know, and suddenly you blossom into a giant disciple. Or that you can feed these new babes and they'll blossom into some giant disciple. There is no thing like that. There's no magic formula. There's no great leap forward they can take. There's none of that. But it's solid, steady growth.
Effective discipleship requires us to see everything from another's point of view. Walt Hinrichsen reminds us of this point.
And one of the things that you've got to do if you're going to help an individual is you've got to see things from his point of view. That's the reason why I drew your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I am all things to all men, that by all means I might gain some. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I try to see things from their point of view. When I am with the Gentiles, I try to see things from their point of view. When men are under the law, I try to see things from that perspective. When men are without the law, it's not that I jettison the law for myself, because I'm still under the law of God, but I try to see things from that point of view. I am all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I try to get into where they're living, understand where they're coming from, and help them from that perspective. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations. Here's a young girl. She's born and raised in a home in which her daddy is a drunkard. He comes home drunk every night. He beats his wife, totally intimidates his family, so that when he comes into the house, this little girl has to hide in her room and sometimes under her bed to escape the wrath of her father. Now as the years progress, dad's gone. He either dies or he leaves and they don't see him anymore. His mother, or her mother, I should say, is so completely negative regarding men that she never marries again. Now this little girl, born and raised in this environment, is a young lady, 19, 20, 21 years old. Now I want to ask you something this morning. Do you think that that experience that she had as a growing girl is going to affect her perception of men? Of course it is. Don't you know it is going to appreciably affect it? Now, if you help that young lady, you better understand that. Because she's got some hurdles that she's got to jump. Or to put it another way, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to have to help her in the altering of her filter system in order for her to have a balanced, normal life. Or here's another individual. And let's say his perception of God is that God is tyrannical. He's mean, he's exacting, and he's constantly trying to get me to do things I don't want to do. And you come along to this individual who has that kind of a view of God, and you say, listen, what I want you to do is have a quiet time with God every morning. Now, I want to suggest to you that unless you understand his concept of who God is through his own filter system, you're going to have an uphill battle in trying to get him to meet with God every day in a quiet time.
Listen now to Robert Glockner share some basic steps to helping to build important spiritual disciplines into another's life.
Really, it's just telling them why and showing them how, getting them started, keep them going, reproduce, just like if you wanted to build a quiet time into a person, a daily quiet time, time alone with the Lord. Well, the first thing you do is tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going and get them to reproduce. If you wanted to build in scripture memory, you'd tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, get them to reproduce. If they were not church-oriented, you might tell them why they should be involved in church, and you'd show them how, and get them started, keep them going, get them to reproduce. So this is a basic tool, teaching. Now, what do you do with the session? Say, I'm meeting with a guy. Well, there's going to be the fellowship. We're going to be sharing. This, of course, is probably the most important part of it. We pray together. We share the scriptures together. Then there's some time for instruction, especially if he's, you know, a brand new Christian and you've been down the road a little further. Obviously, you're going to be sharing some things with him that you've learned. And then if you did give some instruction, there may be an assignment that you'll give to him. And then, of course, if there's an assignment, there'll have to be the checkup of it. So that's sort of the content of a session together with the guy. Now, you may go to the ball game with him. You may be out visitation evangelism with him and all that. But now, in all of this work, you keep in mind 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. And I like Psalm 127, 1. Except the Lord build the house, or we could say, except the Lord build the man, you labor in vain. See, so it's God doing it. But it's an interesting thing how God turns around and wants to use you and me to do this ministry of discipling.
Now, Stephen Olford speaks about the importance of discipline.
Let's start with body, first of all. That's where discipline is needed. Paul says, I keep my body under. I pummel it like a bully, like a pugilist, like a boxer. I pummel my body, lest having preached to others, I myself be a dachymoth. Listen, you've got to discipline your diet. You've got to discipline your sleep. You've got to discipline your exercise if you're going to have a daily quiet time of any sense. Don't come to me and say, Mr. Olford, I cannot pray. Because when I kneel, my mind absolutely wanders all over the place. And I happen to know that you didn't go to bed until 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock the previous night. You've got to learn to discipline social contact. You've got to discipline your time. You've got to sleep if your mind's going to be alive and you're going to be fresh to meet with your God. And then there is the matter of the moral issue. First of all, the physical, then there's the moral issue. And the moral issue needs the question, listen carefully here, yes, of cleansing and forgiveness. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I look with approval on anything in my life which is out of adjustment to the will of God, the heavens will be as brass. And if you have an unforgiving spirit to any brother or sister, leave your gift of prayer at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then there is a spiritual issue, factor, and it's the matter of obedience. Obedience. That little verse in John 7, 17, he that willeth to do shall know. I am persuaded after years of study and experience that the revelation of God to my soul and the blessing of God to me in terms of the Bible is dependent upon obedience. As I obey, God reveals. As I obey, God reveals. When I cease to obey, God ceases to reveal. I may get secondhand stuff from the pulpit and secondhand stuff from books, but God will not speak to me so long as I disobey. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. And revelation and obedience are like two railway lines. And I move in the purpose of God as I obey and he reveals. I obey, he reveals. I obey, he reveals. That's why I like to have a quiet time notebook. Because invariably when I get down on my knees and test my heart as to why I can't get anything out of this chapter. I can't get anything out of this chapter. It seems a locked chapter to me. Invariably I turn back to what God said to me yesterday. And on an issue of obedience, I haven't gone through with him. And God says, right, I hold it up. I'll hold it up for 40 years. I'll hold up revealing my truth to you for 50 years until you obey. Now you put those three things together and you've got an expectant spirit.
Being a disciple means being a learner. Gene Warr speaks on the importance of being open and teachable.
What you allow to come into your life today, your life is going to be tomorrow. So let me suggest to you tonight, that in the context of your walk with Jesus Christ, in your spiritual life, that you be open and teachable. Now you might say, well, that's fine, Brother War, but to whom should I be open and teachable? I'll answer that. You be open and teachable to God. That's the one you need to be open and teachable to. You might say, well, that's very interesting, but how am I going to do it? Let me suggest three ways. First, through the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to us by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ. The final Word of God to us until Jesus comes again has been spoken to us in the revelation of Jesus in the Word of God. And really, what does the Bible mean to you? What is it to you? What is your authority for what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Simply because it seems reasonable to you? That's intellectual. Simply because you feel that way about it? That's emotional. Or do you believe that this Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? And that makes a tremendous difference. Because until you've come to the point of believing that this is, in fact, the Word of God, there is no way that God can speak to you through the Word authoritatively as He wants to shape your life into what He wants you to be. And secondly, I'd suggest that being open to God means being sensitive to circumstances. I tried to talk some with Mike about this last night. Proverbs 16:33 in the Amplified says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him." What that means is that man may throw the dice, but God makes the spots come up. Don't you like that? Huh? Yeah. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him. Do you believe that? Do you see the hand of God in the circumstances of your life? Do you remember when Jacob had cheated his brother and he'd fooled his father and he had to run off to keep him getting killed, and he got off out there in the middle of the desert and had him a nice nap one night with a rock for a pillow, and he'd dream up and down a lot over in Genesis 20. Oh, he said, and I knew. Yeah. Oh, Jacob said, I didn't understand it. I didn't recognize it, but God was here. Let me ask you, do you recognize the hand of God in the daily circumstances of your life? And God's not trying to hide from us. He's not trying to hide what He's doing from His children. He desperately wants us to know. If we'll just be sensitive to what's going on around us and recognize the good hand of God upon us. You know, I think when we come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we see the scrolls of life opened and we can know even as we're known and we're like Him, I think we're going to look and see the many, many times that God has kept us from anger. God has kept us from accident. God has kept us from sickness. We're going to say, oh, I didn't recognize that. You know, God was in this. Listen, be sensitive to the circumstances of life. In Psalm 103:7, the Bible says, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. And God's desire is to reveal to us what He's doing. Do you recognize the hand of God in the circumstances of your life? Now, the third way that we can be open and teachable to God is by being open and teachable to others. I learned a long time ago that everybody knows something I don't know. And in the building industry, some of the greatest lessons I've learned have come from the people I had hired to drive nails. That's right. Because these old boys, being basically lazy, had figured out the shortcuts and the easiest way to do it. Well, man, that's great, because the less time it takes them to do it, the less money I pay them. So I always have been very careful to pay careful attention to the people who are doing the work. That's the way I learn. Now, there are two kinds of people who you ought to pay very close attention to. That's the people who love you and the people who hate you. Because the people who love you and the people who hate you will probably tell you the truth. And everybody else will pat you on the back and tell you what a great guy you are, you know. But when you got somebody that's really uptight with you and begins to lay it on, you listen. Make notes and go home and consider it, because they're probably telling you the gospel truth, you know. But then there's another kind of person you ought to be open to. And that's the godly man or the godly woman who has been further down the road than you have, and who is willing to give you help in your own spiritual life.
This completes quotations for Session 5. In Session 6, we will be learning about establishing the believer in Christ. Billy Hanks discusses the difference between training and teaching.
I'm going to learn to be a carpenter, you study under a carpenter. If you're going to be a plumber, you study under a plumber. I was flying an airplane recently, and the pilot is a close friend of mine who was gracious enough to take some time to fly me to a series of meetings that I couldn't get to any other way. And while we were flying, it dawned on me that if he had a heart attack, we'd both die. Funny how those things come to you when you're up in the air. And he said, you know, Bill, he said, the reason I'm sold on this thing about man-to-man or girl-to-girl disciple-making is because that's the way I became a pilot. And he said, I've been training pilots for years to fly jet airplanes. And he said, every pilot in the world in the air today was trained one-on-one. I had never thought of it. He said, now you go to ground school and you learn the theory, and that's teaching. But he said, when you get up in the air, that's not teaching, that's training. Now what's the difference? Teaching is the transmission of ideas and concepts, knowledge. Ideas and concepts. But training is the transmission of learned skills. That's how a surgeon learns to be proficient in the operating room. That's how a pilot learns to fly a huge jet airplane or a small private plane. You've got to have one-on-one training. Not teaching, training. The weak spot in our Western educational process in Christianity has been we talk a lot. We get in groups, whether they be little, medium-sized, big, I don't care. Leighton Ford has put it beautifully. He said, you know what mass evangelism is? It's two or more people. Now let me explain what I'm getting at. In a group, I can teach you a concept, but I cannot disciple you in it thoroughly unless I also include apprenticeship. That is to say, we've got to get out of the classroom, on the field, doing it together. That's why Jesus chose these men, the 12, that they might actually be with Him. It is not so significant that He chose 12 or that the inner circle was 3. What's significant was the method He used. His method was association with the men He was training for leadership. That's the key. That has been the missing element, the missing link in our Christian educational process. Hence, evangelism has been hurt and retarded for decades. Let me show you. If you think that you're going to make people an effective witness by preaching on it, I've got news for you. You don't create witnesses by preaching on witnessing. You will reinforce it that way. You may create an appetite for it that way, but ultimately people only learn to witness by doing it. And the way they learn to do it is by being with someone who is excited about it, doing it successfully, and willing to show them how. Now you say, I'm different. I just became an effective witness by osmosis. I just woke up one day, I was one. Now let me tell you, I know better than that. You've read books, you've studied, you've prayed, you've talked to people, you've gotten advice, and you've learned a lot by trial and error. Me too. But I'll tell you this, it would be a shame in this world for the men that I'm training today to have to go out and learn all the things by trial and error that I learned by trial and error. It's a lot smarter person who gets information and training vicariously through other people's mistakes and doesn't have to go out and make them all themselves. The man that trained me is Grady Wilson of the Billy Graham team, and he had had years of experience, and he gave me countless hundreds of hours. One of the other men that I got with, and I asked him to help me, was Dr. V. Raymond Edmond of Wheaton. And he spent hour upon hour teaching me doctrine and theology, particularly as related to the Holy Spirit. The other is Dr. A.B. Maslamani of India, who is an expert on Hinduism, Islam, and that part of the world. And I've spent extensive time with him, and he has very graciously come to the States, and we've spent time together both here and in India. And I'm going there in a few months again, where I'll be teaching a conference for quite a few pastors in Madras, and hoping to get time to study under him some while I'm there. The key is keep learning. Discipleship is not a dead-end street. It's a constantly living process. I am not where I hope to be, and for goodness sake, I hope you aren't. Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but rather I am pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he'd already been pressing a pretty good while when he wrote those words. I'm suggesting to you that when you take a new convert, they are a babe. They are gentle clay in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But God gives you the privilege of being the one to instruct them and teach them, as Paul says so beautifully in Colossians. Now, I am trying so desperately to get a simple message across to my colleagues in Christianity. And that is this. This isn't a new message. It's an ancient message. Why is it that we are so reluctant to disciple one human being at a time?
Listen as Howard Hendricks offers practical suggestions for being a discipler.
Four basics. Develop an eternal perspective. Become a servant. Model the Savior. Cultivate your faith. I dare you to build those basic principles into the life of your disciples and watch the distinctive difference in the product. Since I have been doing this, I wonder what in the world I've been doing all of these years in the process of disciple making.
See, the problem is that some of us, you see us in terms of what we are now. You should have heard us when we first started. Well, maybe it's better you didn't. How do you learn to preach? By preaching. How do you learn to do personal evangelism? By doing personal evangelism. How do you learn to study the Bible? Not by listening to prose teaching, but by getting your nose in it. By hitting your head against the wall. By coming up with all kinds of questions. Good. Right, what do you do now? See, I've never yet heard of a correspondence course in swimming. Because how do you learn to swim? Well, you don't learn to swim by reading the books about swimming or even watching the pros go up and down in the pool. You learn to swim by diving in, splashing away like crazy, until you finally begin to get some coordination into the stroke, into your legs. And that's what discipleship is all about. Now, listen carefully. A disciple is a learner. Therefore, perpetuate the learning process. A discipler is a follower. Therefore, make sure you provide an adequate model. A discipler is a reproducer. Therefore, be careful what you build into his life, because the product's going to be around for a long time. At the outset of our study, we said a disciple is a learner. He's a follower. And there has to be some congruence between that which a person learns from you and that which they see in your life. And if what they see in your life is totally incompatible with what you tell them, then no matter how accurate, how biblical, how necessary is what you tell them, you really do not communicate. You see, what Christ was to his disciples was far more important than what he said. As you trace through the Gospels, you discover half the time they forgot what he said. They couldn't even remember the most elementary things that he said. And he had to repeat over and over and over again, and they still had a hard time getting the picture. but they never forgot what he was. His words were validated by his life. His life had an authentic quality. Our kids would say, he was for real. Now, in Luke chapter 6, the last part of verse 40, you have a remarkable statement. Jesus said, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. How's that grab you? You are going to reproduce in kind. You like what you are? That's what you're going to produce. See, and your greatest problem is not your disciple. Your greatest problem is your own life. I can still remember coming up as a parent, and I used to pray, Lord, change my children. And nothing happened. Until one day it dawned on me I was praying the wrong prayer. And I began to pray, Lord, change my children's father. And my friends, to the extent that Jesus Christ began to change my life, I began to see the most divine and obviously supernatural changes in the life of my children. You want to change your disciples? Ask God to change you. Because they're going to be just like you after they have been fully trained. There's a basic principle in education, which I communicate frequently to my students. Namely, teachers teach as they were taught. It amuses me. Students sit in classes in seminary and gripe and complain and are finally graduated and go teach in another institution, and I show up on the scene and the students are griping and complaining about the teacher who was graduated from our seminary, who griped and complained about the very same thing. Isn't that amazing? Disciples disciple the way they were discipled. Walt was my Sunday school teacher. Walt led me to Jesus Christ. Walt asked for a Sunday school class. And he said, sure, Walt, there they are out there, go get them. So he came out in our community and he got us. 13 of us. And today, 11 of us are in full-time vocational Christian work. 9 of us from broken homes and 5 of us from Romanist homes. And Walt never went beyond 6th grade. And nobody ever knows his name. Except those who hear my story. Will you stop feeling sorry for yourself? God put you in that particular community with that particular vocation and with that particular gift to make disciples. Some of you dear ladies are sitting around here covered over with guilt because somebody's hung one on you. And you think, man, if I'm not out there teaching the great Bible classes, if I'm not out there, you know, on the campus or wherever it is, leading everybody to Jesus Christ, what in the world am I doing? See, I'll tell you what you're doing. You're building disciples. How many kids you got? 3. That's far more than you'll care to give an account of at the judgment seat of Christ. And that dear woman sitting there is the greatest disciple maker I have ever seen. And if she and I die tonight, we will die with complete fulfillment on the basis of 4 kids. Our disciples. The kids into whom we have built. The teaching of the Word of God. Our life, our burden, our vision. That's why God's saying to you the same thing He said to Moses. What do you got in your hand? That's what I want you to use.
Max Barnett speaks about deepening the character of a disciple.
Well, I'd say the best way to deepen his character is you've got to get him into the Word of God on his own. And what I mean by on his own is that he's got to start studying it for himself. Now, it may be as a result of being in a Bible study group or something, but he has got to start feeding himself on the Word. There's no better way to build deep convictions than to get a man into the Word of God. And see, in connection with this is your attitude about the Bible. Your attitude about the Bible is very important. See, if you see it as the Word of God, and I mean you're committed to this Word, to when you go to study it, if God says something, then that's what you're going to try to do. I mean, you're not going to debate it, but you are going to exhibit and let Him see as a result of your life that you are earnestly seeking to live in obedience to what God's Word says. That's very, very important. Your attitude about the Bible. And also, when He comes to you with questions, and He sees, as you share with Him, that you're memorizing verses, that you're studying the Bible, that you're studying your Sunday school lesson, that you are praying, and you're earnestly seeking to know what God has to say and be obedient to it. Well, He's going to see that in your life, and He's going to begin to pick it up. But get him into God's Word. Teach him how to study the Bible.
Instruction and fellowship are both important elements in discipleship. John Crawford speaks about these two issues.
When I'm trying to help someone, I have two things in mind. One, a structured type of instruction. Two, fellowship. So I try to be with them in some kind of fellowship. Fellowship at church, fellowship at a ball game, you know, fellowship in some activity. And the other time is structured checkout, where we go over some verses, some Bible chapters, you know, where we check out on his progress on academically getting into the Bible. See, this is the reason why businessmen and working people and laymen have such a tremendous advantage in the ministry, because they identify with so many people. Because, you know, this is sometimes a pastor has to keep abreast of what's going on in the world, and he talks religious talk, right? Particularly if he's been in the pastorate long and seminary long and church long and a lot of church activities, he talks religious talk more and more. He's in a subculture, you see. He has to watch that and work on it all the time.
In a discipling ministry, it is God who is the great discipler through His Holy Spirit. Skip Gray discusses our limitations and role in the work of discipleship.
Now, if men and women are going to become disciples of Jesus Christ, it will be because God opens their eyes. They will discover Him in the pages of Scripture. We lead them, we guide them, we put materials in their hands, we do a lot of things. We pray, we share our own experience, and God opens their eyes. When He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide them into all truth. And the first law of disciple-making, and don't miss it, because if you do, your ministry will become mechanical, it'll be routine, sterile. You'll become frustrated, you'll throw in the towel, and you say, disciple-making's not for me. It was okay for a year, 2 years, but I can't get my life through. It'll dry up and wither on the vine. Unless this grips your heart, that the mission is to create an environment which optimizes the possibility of personal discovery, personal application of the truth. And there's no way that we can program discovery. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And there is no law given that will produce life
I don't know if you've memorized Galatians 3:21, but if you haven't, get it. A system doesn't bring life. God uses a system. God uses methods. God uses material. They don't bring life. The individual needs to discover for himself the truth.
There is a great God-given responsibility in discipling others. Walt Hendrickson speaks about the matter of reproducing after our own kind.
We reproduce after our own kind, whether we want to or not. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this one. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Follow my example." Again and again, he says this in his letters. We have difficulty with this. We say, now, that may be all right for the Apostle Paul, but what I want you to do is I want you to follow Jesus. Don't follow me. And that sounds very beautiful. It sounds very pious. It sounds even spiritual. There's only one thing wrong with it. It doesn't work. And the reason the Apostle Paul said, follow me, is because he knew that they would anyway. You reproduce after your own kind. Monkeys reproduce monkeys. Elephants reproduce elephants. Giraffes reproduce giraffes. And spiritually anemic people reproduce spiritually anemic people. And like I was telling some of you the other day, when somebody comes to me and looks at my son and says he's a chip off the old block, that kind of scares me. I go, what does he mean by that? And that cuts both ways. Really? And I can tell my son anything I want, but he'll be like I am. And boy, that was one of the most frightening and awesome truths in the Bible to this guy right here. And my beloved friends, we've got to recognize it, we've got to face up to it, and if it scares you, and if there are reasons why it scares you, then you've got to take steps to correct those reasons. But it is nonetheless true, whether you want it to be true. You can get on your knees and plead with God, you can cry, you can preach at him, you can scream, you're still going to do it. You will reproduce after your own kind.
How do you discover a person's needs? Listen again as Walt Hendrickson provides some practical guidelines.
How do you discover a person's needs? Let me give you just a couple of suggestions. It's to kind of stimulate your thinking. Number one, growing up, be a good listener. We live in an age where everybody wants to talk. And when somebody finds out that you're willing to listen, it's amazing how much talking they'll do. And oftentimes, in a permissive atmosphere, they will expose what their innermost needs are down in their heart. So draw them out. Be a good listener. Second suggestion, share your own needs, weaknesses, and experiences. That's a real encouragement, by the way, to people. Especially for younger people. Younger in the Lord, I mean. They think man's only on their own to stop that problem. And the Bible says there's no temptation taking you, but that it is common to me. And by the way, that's how I make my messages. When I start to preach, I'm going to let you know, Lord, what am I weak in? And I figure if I'm weak in, the chances are excellent that some of you may be weak in. Because the Bible says we fashion our hearts alike. Psalm 33:15. So share your needs, your weaknesses, your fears, your shortcomings. And the person will say, and maybe I won't get condemned for this if I really tell them what's going on down deep inside and the problems I'm facing. And that way, they may expose their needs. A third suggestion. Become familiar with the person's background, his family, his home, the situation out of which he or she came. That oftentimes can tell you volume. Another suggestion is personal observation based on the with him principle. With him. Take him with you, places. The conferences. And you know that the Leroy does this a lot, and a lot of the other staff. When they go someplace, they always take somebody with them, hours and hours together, whether it be in sports, whether it be in travel to a conference, whether it be in a trip for vacation during Easter weekend, it's the with him. And as you're together, needs are exposed. And then when the basis of these exposed needs, you help people. So when we talk about training, we're talking about the whole changing of your outlook of life. We want your view.
to be transformed from the way the world sees things to the way God views things. The world says, shop for a wife. God says, walk by faith. The world says, get all you can, can't all you get, and poison the rest. And God says, give without any thought of giving. I get it. The world says, climb the ladder of success, man. Toot your own horn. It's the only way you'll make it. And God says, I want you to be a servant. And meet the needs of others. That's the kind of an individual I'm looking for. And that's what we're talking about. By changing the thought process, God is far more interested in that than the skills that you're able to develop in your Christian life.
Christ calls each of us as believers to go and make disciples. Jack Mahal now discusses the eternal significance of being involved in discipleship.
Not that there's anything wrong with a lot of occupations and vocations that some of you are involved in. But in addition to that, what are you giving your life to? Christ says, go and make disciples. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, writing of some old people who were sitting on the front porch swinging in an old wooden swing, looking out at life and up at the sky, he makes a statement regarding these people. He says, these old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. What a tragedy. I think, gang, that the worst thing that can happen to an individual in this lifetime is to come to the end of life and realize that you have given your life for that which is worthless. That which has no eternal value whatsoever, purely temporal, that it all will burn. These old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Jesus says, go and make disciples and teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Now, gang, that to me is one of the most fantastic statements in all of Scripture because of this fact. It gives you and me an opportunity to participate in the great vision and objective of the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. Not many of us in this room are going to become great preachers or have the opportunity to stand before multitudes of people. But you and I can participate in going and making disciples as individuals by multiplying our lives into the lives of other people, just like Jesus Christ expected these 11 men to do, and thereby carry out his vision and his objective and his goals after he left the face of this earth.
Listen now as Jack Griffin relates four essential qualities of a disciple.
Now, what is a disciple? How will I recognize one when I see one? When I had my manufacturing business just after I got out of the army, and by the way, Bob, that was not the Boer War, that was the Second World War. We didn't use bows and arrows in our war. We used guns. When I had my manufacturing business, I had it for about 30 years, I used to make various motor body parts and accessories. And before I'd start making something, I'd either have a sample or I'd have a blueprint of the finished product. I knew what to expect at the end of the production line. And that was simple. Now, we are told to go and make disciples. And the New Testament has given us a blueprint of what a disciple is. Well, I know a disciple's tied up everything in that wheel illustration, but I want to make it more specific for you today. What does it actually say in words in the New Testament? Let me give you the four marks of a disciple as listed in the New Testament. Number one, he is obedient to the Word of God. He is obedient to the word of God. John 8:31. John 8:31. Then said Jesus, those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We've got to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And that's one way you recognize the disciple. He knows the word of God. He continues in it. He's obedient to it. He does it. He puts it into practice. Let me ask you, are you continuing in God's word? Have you got a good five-fingered grip on the scriptures? Have you? Do you take notes when the old pastor's giving you the morning sermon? Well, if you sat down the front like we do and got out your 5 or 3 due card and start to take notes, the poor old pastor would have a fit. But try it sometime. What about your daily Bible reading program? Your systematic daily Bible reading program? What about your Bible study applications? How's your scripture memory? Oh, that's a touchy point, isn't it? How many times a day do you review your back review and your current review? Do you say your verses out loud every day to someone? Are you meditating on the word and applying it to your life? Well, the finger points at me first. Am I doing it? So I'm just asking you, are you doing it? Second point of a New Testament disciple, he has a love for others. He has a love for others. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:34-35. A love both for the unlovely as well as the lovely. And how do we get this kind of love? We cannot manufacture it. You know, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's only as Christ lives his life in and through you. And that's what the Christian life's all about. The Christian life is not just following Christ. It's allowing Christ to live his life in and through you. Christ the center, as in that wheel. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. The first is love. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's see some love in action. 1 John 3:18. Those of you who have done the TMS. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And let us show this kind of love in all areas of our life. In our homes, in our churches, in our work, in our play, in our ministry. In our ministry. And I would say, fellas and girls, if there's any one of you here today that's got aught against anybody else in this room, you should go. It's your responsibility scripturally. You should go and face them and say, look, Joe, look, dear, I want to have a talk to you. And get the thing settled. Otherwise, the devil will put wood on that fire. The third mark of a disciple in the New Testament is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. John 15:8. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. John 15:8. Do you know the first command in the Bible? Is to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. And after the flood, in Genesis 9:1, God repeated his same command to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply. Good. That's what I try to tell our children. Okay, now in fruitfulness, A, there's fruitfulness first of all in character. And we had Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And they're all the attributes of Christ. I ask the Lord to give me these attributes of Christ every day. I really got to work at it. I really got to work at it. But all the attributes of Christ, for it is my desire that people might see not Jack Griffin, but the Christ that's in me and the work that he's done in my life by his grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me, even as I also follow Christ. Can we say this? Come follow me as I follow Christ? We should be able to. Then there's fruitfulness in lives. Fruitfulness in character and fruitfulness in lives. John 15:16. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Fruitfulness in lives. And how do we become fruitful? Well, let me tell you one way that we can become fruitful. Just dot down, will you please, Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 1, 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why? Because he meditates on the word of God day and night. And one, we had John 15:8 before. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. And in that John chapter 15, the key of John 15:8 being fruitful is just a few verses back, John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So it's Jesus in the center of your life bearing fruit through you. That's what it is. And don't forget that the fruit of an apple is an apple. The fruit of a pear is a pear. And the fruit of another Christian is a Christian. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Let me ask you, are you fruitful for Christ? Are you bearing fruit in character and in lives, or are you barren? Maybe you're not meditating on the Word of God day and night. Maybe our quiet time is not in place. Maybe you're just scratching the surface. Maybe you've never made Christ Lord of your life, allowing him to live in and through you. Maybe today you might like to make a lordship decision. Say, from this day forth, Lord, I want you to be Lord and King of my life. And that's what I think everybody should do. A fresh lordship decision for Christ. Let's start afresh, starting with me. Are you reproducing in other lives? Not only are you producing, but are you reproducing? How's your Timothy? The little verse over in Zechariah 8:23b, which helps me, I pray it quite a lot. It says, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Does people know that you belong to Christ? I was making arrangements yesterday to get booked into one of the hotels in Honolulu. And I rang the U.S. Travel Service. And a young lady spoke to me. I said, we're Christian missionaries and we just want to get a moderate priced hotel. We don't want the Hilton or the Sheraton or something like that. Oh, she said, you're Christian missionary. She said, I gave my heart and life to the Lord 2 months ago in Honolulu. Straight away she flew the flag. That nearly rocked me. I don't hear people confessing Christ. So we got on to real good. And I said, then May came up to me, she heard, and she put down, follow up, see, on the chart in front of the phone. I said, how are you going? Somebody following up? She said, well, I'm an awkward age. She said, I'm 30. She said, and in the church, she said, there's not too many people my age, she said. I said, look, I know a girl that can help you. I know a girl that can help you. I think she only works up the street from you. And I thought of Nan Perry. That brush man. And I rang Nan straight away, didn't I, Nan? I said, Nan, this girl, Frances, she's a hungry hearted and she would just love for you to ring it. So I don't know what Nan's doing, but the ball's in Nan's backyard, and I'm sure Nan's going to ring her one day and follow up, perhaps get her into a Bible study. But here was a girl, straight from the blue, says, I gave my heart and life to Jesus. And it really thrilled me to hear this girl confess Christ. She says, I don't hear people confess Christ. I don't hear Christians confess Christ. We should. We should really do this. Okay, the fourth mark of a New Testament disciple. Hold on to this one. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33. Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33. Let me read them to you. 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, that means prize far less, his father, his mother, his wife, and children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus spoke this into the context of the family. I can't have any human rival. It's the same with May and I. Christ has got to come first before me. With May, Christ has got to come first before me. And over in John 10:36, Jesus said, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Luke 14:27, Jesus went on to say, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's putting yourself aside for Christ. The same as what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh shall live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's die to self daily, but be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in that verse 33 in Luke 14, Jesus says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now he wasn't saying to sell all your goods and your cars, one thing and another, but it means priority. I want you to put me first. Jesus is in a battle, and Satan, he's in a battle with Satan, and he wants disciples who are totally committed to him, to help him in this battle. But you've got to be totally committed. And Jesus said, renounce all and build for eternity. Leave all and follow me. Let me ask you, are you following Jesus Christ totally or partly? Or I'm following him 95%? That's not good enough. He wants total commitment. The 5% that you haven't handed over may be just the area he wants to walk in and use you in. So why not today make a total commitment to Jesus Christ? A fresh, you've done it before, but a fresh total commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, I just trust that God has spoken to you on one of these four marks. And the four marks, of course, number one, he's obedient to the word of God. Second, he has a love for others. Third, he's fruitful. And fourth, he's totally committed to Jesus Christ.
For the remainder of quotations for Session 6, please go to the next tape.